Right, how's everybody doing tonight? Thanks for being here. I appreciate that. This is our last class for this semester. So yeah, well, I thought we'd end it on a good note. Thought we'd end it on a good note. You know, I know last week I said we were going to do heaven or hell, and you know what? Just didn't have time for both of them. So, you know, what's going to be the most impactful? So we came up with what's up with hell. And that's going to be we'll end it for this session. But let me open us up with a word of prayer and then we'll get going. Dear Blessed Father, Lord, we do praise you. We exalt you. We thank you that you are the sovereign God who's in control of all things. And Lord, while we may not understand all things, Lord, that's not required of us. But we're thankful that you do, Lord. You are all powerful. You are all knowing. You are all loving. And in that we rejoice. We pray that your spirit would be great upon us this evening, Lord. Give me the words to speak. Give us a heart to understand. And Lord, just the eyes to see your glory and your holiness in all of this, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. All right, so yeah, we're going to talk about what's up with hell tonight. You have the outline that's before you. There are a few changes as we get through there, and I'll just kind of mention that to you. It didn't make it into the outline, so I'll just let you know when we get there, and well, you'll probably see it too. But anyway, you know, this is one of these things which often trip people up, and it's the whole idea of hell. It's the whole idea of hell and how a loving God could send people to hell. And again, we're going to walk through all of those ideas. We're going to look at it, you know, apologetically. We'll look at it philosophically. We'll look at it theologically and biblically from that perspective. Hopefully, we'll kind of end up with a rounded thing. And again, this is one of these cautionary things. We want to be careful that we're not just making this an intellectual discussion, even though much of it will probably end up that way. I didn't even put that quote in here, but it just reminded me of last week from Randy Alcorn. You know, if you ever want a great book on heaven to read, Randy Alcorn's got one called Heaven. For me, it was a life-changing book, even though we're not talking about heaven tonight. But it was literally one of those books that, you know, I thought I'll pick it up, I'll read it, I'll see what it's like. But, I mean, it was so good because it changed not how I see heaven, even though it did do that, but it really changed how I live life on earth today. I mean, it was just one of those powerful books that was influential in kind of my everyday living. So that's a good one. Randy Alcorn's Heaven. And so, but anyway, but we want to be careful, like I said, when we're dealing with hell, because it's, you know, man, it's, again, you know, the quote that I shared last week is, you know, earth is as close as some people will ever get to heaven. And for those that are followers of Christ, earth is the closest that we'll ever see of hell. And, you know, and that's a true statement. I could have fit it in here. I just forgot it. But anyway, we'll get started. It's what's up with hell. And so the first thing is right, Bertrand Russell, right? He was an atheist. He's not any longer. He's passed away. But he said, anyone who threatens people with eternal punishment as Jesus did is inhumane. Okay? And then he also said, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell, right? And so often, you know, people say, yeah, Jesus was a good moral teacher, right? He was, he's a good guy. But, you know, we fail to really see the whole of Jesus Christ when they say that, and they're certainly speaking at it from a secular or humanistic point of view or even New Age. You know, clearly there's things that Jesus said that a lot of people disagree with. You know, let's be honest, there's things that Jesus said that sometimes make us uncomfortable. That sometimes make us uncomfortable as believers. And, I mean, that's the reality of it. But if he said it, right, we've got to run with it. A much higher percentage of people believe in heaven than believe in hell. I had to think about that for a little while. I had to think about that. Wow. You know, so the idea is, there is a heaven, but there isn't a hell. Okay, and that kind of goes into that percentage, and there's other things that could be wrapped up into that. But and most of those people that believe in heaven but don't believe in hell, my guess is if you asked them, they would probably say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Right? I've only met a few people in my life that said, look, I know I'm going to split hell wide open when I get there, and I'm okay with that. I've met a few people that have told me that, and I said, you know, it's easy to say. It's because you clearly don't know what hell is. Because no fool would ever say something like that if they're in the right mind, if they really knew what hell was. But I have heard people say that. So anyway, So we go on. So what is hell? Hell is, it's a real place according to the Bible. It's a place where the wicked and the unrepentant go after death, after the physical death here on earth. It's the place of eternal torment. It's the place of eternal torment. If you got a pen, underline the word torment. We're going to come back and talk about that idea a little bit later on. Hell is eternal separation from God. Hell is eternal separation from God. I just had a minister. He was talking to me this morning. He got a phone call. Some guy was just wanting to argue, and that happens with, you know, some of the ministers here. People call in, and whoever's the minister on call has to, you know, they get the privilege of handling those discussions. And this was kind of one of the things the guy brought up. And he says, well, you know, if God's omnipresent, is God in hell? And he was like, well, I just didn't know how to answer it. And I'm like, okay, well, we kind of walked through that whole idea. And I said, well, you know, God's wrath is being poured out in hell, but God's love is certainly absent from it. Now, that doesn't neglect his omnipresence, or as far as his ability to be in all places and all times. But it's that idea ultimately is those people in hell are not, it's all of God's wrath. That's what they get, all of God's wrath all of the time. C.S. Lewis said, the gates of hell are locked from the inside. It is real, and people actually go there. But they are there, and by their own consent, it's a place of self-exile. Right? It's a door locked from the inside. And what was interesting, I just found a quote today. It's not in your notes or anything. But it says Jean-Paul Sartre, who was not a Christian, he even said that. Of course, this was back in the 1700s. And he said, look, you know, we get it. You know, hell is a door that's locked from the inside. It's locked from the inside, not the outside. So Jesus in hell. Right? Jesus spoke more about hell than heaven. Does that surprise you? You know, the first time I heard that, it surprised me. Wow, that Jesus talks more about hell than heaven. And you'll have the verses in front of you. Why do you think that is?
Some people don't respond to the carrot.
Yeah. Some people don't respond to the carrot. Right? You can dangle the carrot of heaven out there, and they don't respond to it. And look, let's be honest. Right? We will often respond to fearful situations, negative situations, right? More so than we do positive situations. And we learn during the problem of evil, if God, why evil, right? We learn more in our times of suffering than we do in our times on our mountaintop experiences. We learn more in our times of suffering. You know what? We can learn more from this idea of hell, one, about us, and two, about God, than we would ever learn in those good times. So Jesus talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. And I think, one, it's setting up the reality of it all, and that is, man, heaven's a real place. It is a place to be avoided. It's not some place where you get to pal around with your friends for the rest of eternity. I mean, you know, that's that self-deceived idea of hell, because Scripture clearly does not tell us that. Okay, questions? And so these are all the verses where Jesus talks about hell. I'd encourage you to go back and read those. Quite a few, more than heaven. So, isn't God loving? How could a loving God opened up? How can a loving God send people to hell? If he's a loving God, how could he do that? Well, God's love demands that there be a hell. God's love demands that there be a hell. Right? God is love. 1 John 4:16 tells us that. Right? Love by its nature cannot be coercive, but it can be persuasive. Right? It can't be coercive, but it can be persuasive. A God of love cannot force people to love him. We either choose to accept or reject his love. right? Because a forced love is no love at all. A forced love is no love at all. So by the very character of God, he will not force you to love him. So those who reject God, those who reject God's love would not want to be in his presence. All right, I was watching, this has been a while back, but Frank Turek, he's one of the authors of I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. He goes on college campuses and he has discussions and presentations. And this one young lady comes up to him and she's up to the microphone and she just says, and basically, if your God's so loving, why would he send me to hell? Why would he send me to hell? And then she came back and then she just flat out asked him, is your God going to send me to hell just because I don't believe in his son? I mean, man, she was just bold. And he said, can I ask you a question? Tell me about this God that you think you know. And of course, he's angry, he's wrathful, he's all of this stuff. And he said, would you want to spend eternity with a God like that? I would not want to spend eternity with a God like that. She just said it. He said, then you'll get your wish. So it's not that God is sending you to hell. You're choosing to go to hell because you don't want to be with God. Now, again, there's not a third option in this game, right? There's heaven or there's hell. There's no other options. You get to choose. I get to choose. This young lady gets to choose. Where does she want to spend eternity? I don't want to spend it with that God of yours. Thy will be done. Your will be done. And God fulfills their wishes. They don't want to be in God's presence. And again, therefore God says to them, thy will be done. That's your will. That's your desire, right? Nobody just ends up in hell and it's like, wow, you know, I just took a left turn at Albuquerque. You know, that's not what happened. I mean, they consciously, they willingly know that they have rejected Jesus Christ. And in that, the consequences are not heaven but hell. That's by their choice.
So if we choose where we go, then God doesn't send us.
Well, if our choice goes through Jesus Christ, I mean that's the thing. Because you may have some people. Well, I want to go to heaven. I just don't want Jesus. Again, we don't get to make the rules. Right? And we're going to see that idea come up here in a little bit. We don't get to make the rules. We just agree. We just choose whether we're going to follow the rules or not. I mean, that's really what the option is. You know, we don't get to, you know, we don't get to make the rules for, well, you know what? I think the speed limit should be 100. Well, we don't get to make those rules. We just get to choose whether we're going to follow those rules or not. And it's the same thing, right? If God's the creator of all things, he gets to make the rules. Right? If he's perfect, if he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, he gets to make the rules. We get to choose whether we want to follow those rules or not. Hell is eternal separation from God. I want you to think about this for a moment. Every last person that has ever lived, one day is going to face God's judgment, right? And we're either going to stand, and Christ is going to stand before us, and he's going to intercede on our behalf, or we are going to stand alone before the God of all creation. I don't know how long that's going to last. I can imagine, even if it's just a nanometer of time, through that, one thing you will see is you will see the glory of God and all that the Bible said about him, all that those people witnessed to him about him in your life. You're going to see, wow, there is a holy God and I am a sinner. All that was said about you is true. It wasn't even close to how true it was, but it was all true. And God's going to say, go away from me. I never knew you. I don't know what all hell is like, but what I know is that will be burned in your memory for eternity, that you will see the goodness and the glory and the holy and the wrath of God. And it's like, I could have had that. think that it'll be burned into their souls for all eternity, that they will stand before and they will see God of all creation. And that will be just burned into their memory for eternity. Timothy Keller says, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. I don't know if you've ever read any of Timothy Keller's stuff, but that's exactly how he talks. I'm like, wow, really? Okay. Smart guy. One's freely chosen identity apart from God. Apart from God. So, justice. All right, so we saw that love demands that there be a hell. Well, justice also demands that there be a hell. God's justice demands that a hell exist. God's justice demands that a hell exist. God is just. All of Romans chapter 2 tells us about that. And there's other passages, but that's just one of the solid ones in the New Testament that consistently does that. He's pure and holy, and he cannot look upon sin. All right, that's Habakkuk 1:13. There is no partiality with God. Again, back into Romans 2, verse 11. There's no partiality with God. He doesn't play favorites. Rich or poor, male or female, no partiality. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do what is right. Genesis 18:25. He will do what's right. Not all evil is going to be punished in this life. And again, this is an example that I will often use. That you know, there are people that commit atrocities. They go and they commit murder and they commit rape and they do all kinds of evil things, but they never face justice here on this earth. What happens to them if there is no hell? Absolutely. Absolutely. As far as any type of punishment, they've evaded that. They've evaded that. But because there is a holy God and because there is a hell, justice will be served. If not on this earth, for sure in the afterlife, justice will be served. Hell is necessary to maintain God's justice. So if there is no hell, it affects God being a loving God, it affects God being a just God, and it also affects the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty demands that a hell exists. God's sovereignty demands that a hell exists. If there is no hell, there would be no final victory over evil. Right? The question is, well, would we be able to commit a sin in heaven? Right? We still have free will, but here's where hell finally gets dealt with. Right? When it's all said and done, God is going to cast Satan, his Antichrist, and all of his followers and demonic angels, he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. Hell will be, evil will be quarantined. Evil will be quarantined. Everybody's made their decisions, right? Their fate has been decided at the cross, either for or against. We need hell for sovereignty and for victory over evil to finally exist. If it does not, then there's always that potential for evil to rise up again. So, human depravity demands a hell. The only just punishment for sin against the eternal God is an eternal punishment. And again, the idea is look, I mean, that is not even fair. That God would punish me for eternity for this little sin that I committed here on earth. Right? The only problem with that is one, you don't want God to be fair. That's the last thing any of us wants. Young lady, she's discipling some girls, and she said this is what she said. This one girl said she's just struggling with this idea of hell, and the young lady said, I just don't see where that's fair. And she's like, how do you respond to that? And it's like, you don't want God to be fair. Because fair is every last one of us spends eternity in hell. That's what we deserve. Fair is what you deserve. That's what fair is. That's the last thing we want from God is fairness. We want mercy. We want grace. We want justice. We want love. Give me all of that. Please don't be fair to me. right? And it's because every sin, well, I can commit a sin against several of you, but not all of you. Whatever sin I commit, it's always against a holy God. Whatever sin I commit or you commit, it's always going to be against a holy God who is eternal. Right? A sin against the eternal God demands an eternal punishment. Questions? Human dignity demands a hell. Human dignity. God created all humanity with a free will, right? We've kind of walked through that as far as how sin came into the, well, really for the universe and to the earth, is we all have free will. God will not force people into heaven against their will. Again, that one young lady, she was like, God's not going to force her to go to heaven. If she doesn't want to be there, right? God's a gentleman. He will just see that her desires are met. She didn't want to be with God. While that grieves God's heart, he will fulfill that wish. Free will. God will not force you into heaven. God is not a vengeful God. God is not vengeful. God does not desire anyone to go to hell. Not one person does God desire to go to hell. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but his patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Right? God doesn't mean for anybody, right? Any and all mean just that. They mean any and they mean all. There's not one person that God desires to go to hell. Not one. Not Hitler. He didn't even desire Hitler to go to hell. He desires to all come to repentance. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, it says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to come to the knowledge of truth. God desires that all people come to the knowledge and of the truth. Again, he's just not willy-nilly picking people and saying, okay, you come into my heaven and, sorry, right? You don't get to come. You know, that's not God's heart. That's not God's nature. That's not God's character. Man. He desires that all, right? He knows that not all will come. We know that not all will come. Right? We get that. But all will get the opportunity. All will get the opportunity in some way, shape, or fashion to say no or yes. Right? To diminish the importance or the place of hell is to diminish the love and the justice of God. If we diminish the importance or place of hell, that is a direct attack on God's character. A direct attack on God's character. So what does it mean to be saved? All right, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that Jesus is the one who delivers us from God's wrath. Only Jesus. All right, to be delivered or saved means regeneration. God making people new through the Holy Spirit. And that's Titus 3:5. Again, I'd encourage you to go read these. Regeneration, it's conversion, turning from idolatry to the one true God. Right? We frequently, I tell our students, it's a, you know, how can you tell if somebody's really saved? Man, they have been changed morally, right? That there is a change in their life, how they live morally on this earth. Not just Sunday mornings, but how they're living out their faith each and every day of the week, right? We've talked about, man, one of the biggest turnoff for the lost people is the hypocrisy that they see on people in the church. And they're like, look, man, if that's what Jesus did for you, no thanks. I don't need that. Because I don't really see you being much different than me. Man, there is a true conversion. Sometimes it takes a while to see that. But eventually we should be seeing a change in the life that that person is living. Justification. Being declared righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ. Right? This is the moment of salvation. All right, there's theologians that talk about the three tenses of salvation. This is one of them, justification. This is the other one, adoption. Actually, this is not the other one, but it's adoption. It's included as rightful members of God's eternal family. You were adopted into the family of God. All right? You were once apart. You were once separated. You were not part of the promises that were to come. He adopts you into the family. He's chosen you to be a part of His family. This is the second part of the tense of salvation, sanctification. It's growing in holiness. Right? That's a continual process that we are all going through today. And we'll be going through it tomorrow. And for as long as we're breathing on this earth, we are going to be going through this process of sanctification. When you draw your last breath, you don't have to worry about sanctification anymore, because then you get this, glorification. All right? And that's being identified with Christ or becoming like Christ in the life to come. Right? Our sanctification stops at this point, and now we reach the tense of the salvation of glorification. So those three tenses are justification, that's the moment that you were saved, your point of salvation. Sanctification is your growing in holiness, and glorification is that future aspect of our lives. We good? So, description of hell. It's a place of outer darkness. Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 22 in those verses. It's a place of outer darkness. It's outside the gate of the city of God. It's away from the presence of the Lord. It's away from the presence of the Lord. Outside in darkness forever. It's a perpetual burning dump. It's a place of anguish and regret. Underline regret. It's a place of anguish and regret. It's eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 speak of that. That's hell. You know, and I'm sitting there and I was talking, I just remember, you know, back when I was in high school, my early college years, and I was hanging out with some friends, and literally we would have this discussion. I mean, I guess that's, you know, when you're young and you're stupid and you're sick, you do things like that. But it's, you know, our idea of hell was love. Oh man, we're just going to be having a good time, right? I mean, we're talking about, we recognize that it's an actual place that exists. I mean, we don't deny that, right? We're both as lost as you could be, and we're like, yeah, we're just, man, well, look, we're good. We'll have a good time. We'll have kegger parties. It'll be all of this. We were idiots. That's hell. There's no keggers. There's no all-nighters. There's none of that stuff. It is eternal separation from God. It is all of this. There's no hanging out with your friends. It's total isolation, right? It's total separation. Man, if you ever get a chance, it's Jonathan Edwards. Man, it's probably one of his most famous sermons. I encourage you to go and read it. It'll bless your heart, right? It's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. He was a Puritan preacher. Man, the guy could, his messages were great. You know, my understanding was he really wasn't that dynamic. In fact, he would handwrite out his whole message and then he would just read it. Literally, he'd be like this and he would read his message. Right? And people, they said, man, they would just be weeping over it, just broken. Right? He didn't have any lights. He didn't have any fog or dry ice going across the screen. Nothing, man. He just read his message. The guy was anointed by God, and his messages were God's word. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards. I encourage you, you can go online and get it and read it. Intriguing, to say the least. Torture or torment, and this is kind of where we go back to this idea. Right? I've had people ask, I've heard people ask, I've heard them on YouTube clips and stuff, and said, you know, how could a loving God torture anybody? That's the word they use. How can a loving God torture anybody? Have you had that question? Nowhere in Scripture is hell described as a torture chamber. Right? That first verse that we looked at and I said underlying torment, that's what hell is. Right? Luke 16, 23 through 24. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And of course, this is Lazarus and the rich man, is where this comes from. He says he was being in torment. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. I am agony in this flame. What's that?
That's not on the in the notes, I think.
Which one?
No, is that
on oh, yeah, you know what? This is a section that's not in your notes. It probably just says systematic theology, Geisler, because I didn't have it on hand to pull this. So I had to go home. And so this is not in your notes. This whole section on torture and torment, it's not in your notes. So if you think it's any good, you can write it down. If you don't, then don't worry about it. Torture or torment. So the world, the lost world, will often say, God that tortures, no thanks. I'll take my chances.
Is that guys with systematic theology?
Yeah. Yeah, that's, yeah. Yeah, it's a one volume, big tome. Yeah, it's big. But anyway, and this about end times is where you'll find this at. This idea of torture in the chamber and torment. Now, torture is being inflicted from an external source against one's will. Right? That's somebody exercising their right to torture you, to inflict you, to bring pain, to bring emotional, to bring mental torture. It comes from the outside. Okay? Torment is self-inflicted by one's own will. Torment is self-inflicted. It is an eternal aspect that happens within us, that we grieve over that, right? Torment is living with the consequences of our own bad choices. Torment is the anguish that results from realizing we used our freedom for evil and chose wrongly. Remember when I was talking about, right, everybody's going to face that judgment. And you're going to stand before a holy God, and you're going to know that everything that was ever said about him, scripturally speaking, was true. You are going to see him in all of his glory. You are going to see God in all of his majesty. You will see Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And that will be burned into your image forever. There lies your torment. There lies your torment. Because you're going to know, oh, you know what? It's not because I didn't have enough knowledge. It's not because I didn't have enough understanding. It's that I freely chose not to follow Jesus Christ. I freely chose not to. That will torment your soul all the days of eternity. There is a difference between torture and torment. And so if anybody asks you that, this is literally, this is your response. Oh, the Bible doesn't talk about torture. It talks about torment. And then we get the opportunity to explain what torment is. Right? We see that in people's lives. We may even see it in our own lives, right? Where we do something wrong, God convicts us of that and it grieves us. You know what? That's torment that takes place just on a minuscule basis, a temporary basis. Right? We get that forgiveness from the Father when we ask for it and we repent, right? But for those moments of grief, it's like, Lord, I have done wrong. I have done wrong. I exercised my freedom and I chose poorly. That's torment. Here, it's for eternity in hell. Hell will last as long as God does. Hell will last as long as God does. Is hell just? All right, how can a finite sin carry eternal punishment? We talked about that a little bit. All sin is sin against a holy and eternal God. Therefore, sin is not a finite sin, but it's an infinite one. Which means only an eternal punishment will suffice.
Yeah, but the thing with God is that somebody who doesn't accept Christ, they don't just make one sin in their whole life. Nobody just sins.
Well, nobody makes just one sin.
So you know what I'm saying? It's a compounding of sin.
Well, sure it is.
It's the non-repentance of sin that sends you.
It is, but... Yeah, absolutely. But here's the deal, though. What is the one sin that will keep you out of heaven? Not accepting Jesus as your Lord. Man, you can do anything else, and God will forgive you. God will forgive you if you repent and you ask. Hitler, Pol Pot, right? They could have received the forgiveness of God and received eternal life in heaven if they would have repented of their sins and placed their trust in Jesus Christ. Only the sin of rejecting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that's the sin that keeps you ultimately out of heaven and determines your fate for eternity in hell. Only that one. Now, all of those other ones, that doesn't minimize those other sins. Those are all sins, and those are all sins against God. But to reject His Son, whom He loved you so much, He loved Him so much that He said, He's willing to come. I'm going to send Him. He's going to come and die on the cross so that you can spend eternity with Me. And you're like, no thanks. I don't need it. That's the sin that keeps you out. That's the sin that seals your fate for eternity in heaven. All other sins, Christ died for those. He died for those. All of our sins are against a holy God. God is love and wrath. God is love and wrath. A loving God who does not rightly administer justice could not be called a loving God. That does not rightly administer justice could not be called a loving God. Again, in a discussion I had one time, let's just suppose, right? In this particular case, it was a young lady. She had a sister. That your sister gets raped and murdered. The person gets caught. And he stands before the judge. And the judge says, you know, what you did was wrong. It was horrific. But I notice you really haven't done anything before. You don't have any other record. And because I'm a good judge, I'm going to let you go if you promise not to do anything like that again. I'm going to let you go because I'm a good judge. And so I asked that young lady, is that a good judge? She said, no, that is a wicked judge. You are absolutely right. A wicked judge would not let an atrocity like that go unpunished. That is not a loving judge. That is not a loving God. God will always rightly administer justice. Right? Justice involves making things legally and morally right. Justice involves making things legally and morally right. Right? Failure to do so is injustice. Amanda.
Mm-hmm. And they get saved.
Yep.
Where is their justice? Where is the justice?
One, just know that if they're truly saved, they're saved. God will still not let that crime go unpunished. God will still not let that crime go unpunished. Right? I've heard stories. I've not known people like this, but I've heard stories that is exactly what happened. And you know what? God convicted them of that crime. They went and they turned themselves in and they faced a punishment for it. And some have even gone to prison for it. Some have even gone to prison for that. God does not leave that unpunished.
Because their conscience is tortured.
tormented.
Tormented, sorry.
Their conscience. Yeah, absolutely. Because at that point in time, I mean, you clearly know what the standard is. I mean, you knew what you did was wrong in the first place. But now when you've got the Holy God now living in you, He's not going to let that go. He's not going to let that go. Think about it. Yeah.
I read it probably last year. A gentleman had got away with a murder 20 years ago.
Uh-huh.
Got saved, got, you know, convicted by the, you know, Holy Spirit and yep. turned himself in. And couldn't live with it. You know,
yeah.
Yeah,
because you can't live with that in your... Again, that's probably a perfect example of what torment is. Not torment in hell, right? I mean, that's a little different, what we're talking about here. But God's not going to let that go unpunished because He's a just and He's a holy God. The person the victim, they deserve to have justice. And God will see that they do. God will see that they do.
So Beth. What about the deathbed salvation?
Yeah. You know what I've learned is that, you know, I can be the biggest skeptic of all, but we can't say who is and who isn't. You know, and that's where we always have to be careful. I know I have to be. For me, I'm like, yeah, I don't think so, Ainsley. I saw you driving around on the interstate. There ain't no way. As I'm cutting people off on the interstate. Right? Because, you know, I came to know Christ later in life. I was 26 years old. Again, pagan as anybody came. If anybody deserved hell, I was certainly the one that did. Right? And when God changed me, when I repented of my sins and I placed my trust in Jesus, I was radically changed. I was radically changed. Drinking, drugs, all of it. He changed me. And man, I praise God for that. My struggle is when I see other people that just, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But you just don't see any change in their life. I struggle with that. I can't say that they're not a Christian, though. The struggle is mine. The struggle is not theirs. I can't say that they're not a Christian. Man, only God knows that and can say that. Well, we know that scripturally, we know that there will be a change. Again, sometimes I think what happens is you know, we see people, and again, you know, they're Christians and they're just kind of living life. But you know what? They were raised and it's like, okay, man, we got your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're good. And we leave them alone. We don't disciple them. We don't see that they grow in Christ-likeness and they don't know any better. And you're like, how come you don't really look a whole lot different? I didn't know I was supposed to be different. Right? You got just enough Jesus to be saved, but you really didn't know what else to do with it. I've met people like that. I've met 50, 60-year-old men like that, that were like, well, this is... Nobody ever talked to me about discipleship. Nobody ever talked about evangelism. I didn't know. I didn't know how to study the Bible. Now, again, you know, you own your own... growth, you know, that's not an excuse, but I'm saying it happens. It happens. I know people in my family that are like that. They're like, man, don't you hunger for God's Word? Yeah, I'd just like to know how to read it. Or they go to, worse than that, they go to a church that just doesn't, you know, they're just barely Christian. It happens. And so we always have to be careful. And I know, again, man, for me, it's all the time. Just because you don't look like it right now doesn't mean that you're not. Now, I can ask questions and I can start looking for fruit and I can start speaking truth into that person's life and saying, well, hey, you know, where are you at on this? And I usually get two aspects of it. It is, I didn't know. Well, great, let's do something about that. Or I get, are you judging me? Now, if I get, are you judging me, that tells me a little bit more about where they're at. Doesn't mean that they're lost, but I think it kind of moves them in that direction, right? We just have to be careful. So deathbed conversions, do they happen? I have no doubt they do. I have no doubt they do.
Where's the justice after that?
The justice, again, it becomes, they are living with that. They're still dealing. You look at David, right? Now, His sin with Bathsheba. What did David get for that? He was still king, right? His life was good after that, right? No. His life was a train wreck after that. Absolutely. Look at his kids, man. You were talking about messed up kids. He had them. Now, look, I'm not judging for his kids because I was one of those messed up kids, but he reaped what he sowed all the days of his life. God did not let that escape and go unpunished. He lived with it every single day of his life, and he lived to a ripe old age, and he would look upon his children. There's still punishment comes, justice comes, because we know it. We're sinners. We know what's wrong. We may not accept it, but we know it. And the soul is tormented. So yeah, I mean, you know, does that seem fair? Not to us it doesn't, but remember, we don't want fair. We don't want fair. You know, because that's an easy word to come out of our mouth. Well, that's just not fair. Deathbed conversion. Ooh. We don't want fair. Okay? So I know my kids used to tell me that all the time. Well, that's just not fair. Trust me, you don't want fair. Right? Fair is move that wood pile all over the yard. That's fair. Anything else? Good questions. Can't God just forgive everyone? He's a loving God. To simply forgive evil apart from justice is to condone evil, or at least pretend it never happened. All right, forgiveness apart from justice. C.S. Lewis, to condone evil is simply to ignore it, to treat it as if it were good. But forgiveness needs, and I underlined the D's, this just wasn't Lewis, but forgiveness needs to be accepted as well as offered if it is to be complete. A man who admits no guilt can accept no forgiveness. People who ask this question, they want God to hold evil people like Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot accountable, but they want him to overlook their sins. Well, I'm not like them, right? Because then, in this situation, who really gets to determine what evil and good is? Huh? Yeah. It's just like this person right here. I'm the one that gets to determine what is evil and what is good. See, we keep forgetting we don't get to make the rules. We just get to obey the rules or disobey the rules. So I'm good as long as he punishes you. Just forgive me. Just forgive me. Why can't he just forgive everybody? That's universalism, right? Universalism is the belief that all human and angelic beings will eventually be restored to a right relationship to God. Everybody gets to go to heaven. That's really what universalism is. Okay? So why do some people believe in universalism? Right? Perhaps it's just the thought of men and women living a life of internal torment and hell. Their souls just can't take that. Their souls just can't take that. And what's really sad is you know, it's not a trend. It's not, you know, it's probably just a blip on the radar. But if you read many biographies, certainly of godly men and women, this is kind of where they kind of get into the old age. They kind of slip into this idea of universalism. I don't know if you're familiar with John Stott. Man, just a great theologian. I love his commentaries. The guy's just amazing. But man, he got into his, I think he's passed away now, and I think he was probably somewhere in his mid-90s. I mean, he had really slipped into universalism in the last years of his life. In the last years of his life, he slipped into this idea where he was trending towards universalism. And you're like, man, how does that happen? I mean, how do you go to a giant of the theologians, and then you slip into that? Again, I don't really have any answers. This is just speculation. I just think that, man, you know, your heart grows softer and softer. Yeah.
I think some folks just can't face the fact that loved ones that aren't saved are never going
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, so what do you do with that? Well, like, let's be honest. Yeah, yeah, you slip into this. I mean, it's hard. It is hard to think about that. Man, I became a Christian, and I was growing, and, man, I wanted my mom and dad to know Jesus. And so, man, my dad and I, we're out, we're playing golf one day. Man, and I'm just slipping into the gospel, and he just slams on the brakes on the golf cart. And he says, I don't even want to hear what you're getting ready to say. I do not want to hear it. I'm like, Dad, this is so important. I don't care. I mean, he's almost never talked to me like that. Almost never. I don't care. I don't want to hear it. And so years went by. And so I just wrote him a letter, 3-page letter, threw a gospel tract, shared the gospel with him. Dad, man, this is just too important. And I never heard from him. I never heard from him. He never said a word. Tried to bring it up one more time. And he just walked away. You know, my heart said he didn't do with that letter what I hoped that he would do with that letter. And he died of a heart attack a few years later. Now, I'm not saying he did not. I just don't know. But everything in my being and what I saw in his life, he died without knowing Jesus. Right? And because spiritual people, religious people, followers of Christ are not abundant in my family. Right? And so my mom says, would you do his memorial service? I'm horrified. What do you say? Oh, he's burning in hell right now. What do you... It would be... Huh? I did share the gospel. It would have been easy to run through universalism. Right? Everybody, when they die, is going to heaven. I mean, that's what you... Almost every funeral is like that. Man, the only thing I could tell them, if my dad could come back right now, this is what he would tell you. That's the best I could do. Because there's no assurance that my dad's in heaven. Everything tells me just the opposite. That's hard. But if I'm going to align my life with the truth of Scripture, I got to align my life with the truth of Scripture. There's no option. Or we slip into universalism. Or some, it's an overemphasis on the love and the compassion of God, and they neglect the righteousness and the justice of God. And again, this is where many heresies begin, is because we fail to take in the whole counsel of God's character, and we emphasize this aspect that we're really attracted to, God's justice, or not God's love, I'm sorry, or God's mercy, or God's grace. And we can't reconcile that with His justice and His righteousness and His holiness. And so we'll overemphasize those attributes of God's character that we really like, that makes us feel good about ourselves or whatever our situation is in. And so we'll overemphasize that, and we end up in universalism. What does Jesus say? Right, Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And again, I could have pulled up Paul's writings, Peter's writings. They go more into this. They go away into eternal punishment. Matthew 25, 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Man, I always found that to be an interesting statement. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Right, remember when we went back and we used those 2 Peter? God doesn't desire that any would perish, but that all would come to know. Hell wasn't made for humanity. Now, God knew that people were going to end up there. Hell's purpose is to hold the devil and the angels. I don't know, maybe that's what makes it such a horrific thing for people. don't know, just a guess, speculation. Universalism may be more pleasant to think about, but it conflicts with Scripture. We cannot end up in universalism and stay true to Scripture. You cannot. You can twist the Scripture, and trust me, they do. A guy named John Hick does a lot of that. Unfortunately, Stott did in his latter years of his life. That you just see the Scriptures, and if it, you just got to deal with those things. And it's like, man, I can't deal with it. Universalism greatly diminishes, if not completely eradicates the provision of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Look, if everybody's going to go to heaven, Jesus didn't really need to die on the cross. I mean, that was really a pretty fruitless task. Hey, Jesus, I'm going to bring them all home anyway, but why don't you go do this? I mean, that makes no sense at all. It makes no sense at all. It also diminishes justice. It diminishes justice. Annihilationism, right? Annihilationism is the belief that the damned souls are utterly destroyed rather than tormented in hell for eternity. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. There is no hell. You just become annihilated. You cease to exist. That's your punishment. Well, atheists don't even believe that. There are no souls. You just die and you become worm food. Yeah, I mean, atheism is not even there. I mean, there's a sense of, because heaven exists here under annihilationism. Heaven exists. There's a God. But because he's a loving God, he certainly wouldn't torture anybody. And so you end up in annihilationism. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses is part of that. A belief in annihilationism results from a misunderstanding of one or more of the following doctrines, right? And that's the consequences of sin, the justice of God, the nature of hell. And so again, we get mixed up about God's character. We get mixed up about God's nature. We let our feelings begin to override what the truth of Scripture says, and we end up here in annihilationism because that's more humane. That's more, if I dare say the word, fair, right? What does the Bible say? John 5, 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. No annihilation, no cease to exist. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And this is not in your notes, at least I don't think it is. It may show up. Forgive me if it does. But think about this whole idea of annihilation is you cease to exist. Your very body ceased to exist. Your soul, your spirit, it all ceased to exist. But we have to ask the question, what do we do with Genesis 1:26 and 1:27? We're all made in the image of God. Every last person has the image of God in them. They may not ever live that out, right? For God to annihilate somebody means literally he is annihilating a part of his very being that he created in that person. God can't do that. God can't do that. Destroy the image of God and man. He cannot annihilate that. He can be just with it. He can be righteous with it. He can be gracious and merciful with it. But he cannot destroy it. Life is too important. Life is too important to just annihilate the life of anybody. Annihilationism goes against God's character. So arguments for the existence of hell. This is not all of them. These are just probably some, at least I think they're some of the most compelling arguments for the existence of hell. And this is where we'll wrap this up. Yeah, it is. So hell is treated, and this, we've already covered most of this. Hell is treated as a reality in the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. Hell is treated as a reality. Jesus mentions hell more than anyone else in Scripture. He mentions it more than heaven. If He is God, we should believe Him. The holiness and justice of God require that sin be punished. There has to be a place for those who refuse to repent and don't want to be with God forever. Hell is that place. The cross makes no sense if there's nothing to save humans from. And again, you get to that whole idea. You know, this is not in your notes again. It just dawned on me, you know, the whole idea of purgatory. Right? And again, I've heard different versions of this from different Catholic friends, but ultimately it's this idea of purgatory, and I've heard different ones, okay? But it's like, okay, yeah, you're a follower of Christ, but you committed some sins that weren't covered by the blood of Christ, and so you have to spend time in purgatory. And I'm thinking, wow, what sins would Christ's blood not cover? And again, what's the point of the cross anyway then? If I can just go do time in purgatory, right, put me into solitary confinement for however long, and then I get released, well, He can do that with everybody. Again, we're back to universalism at that point in time. Man, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cover every sin. Every sin. It's sufficient to save every single person. It's sufficient. And to diminish hell, to deny hell, is literally to diminish the purpose and the importance of the cross. Questions? Problems? Concerns? Thank you very much.
I'm concerned that this is the last of the class.
I know. Thank you very much for saying that. It's, yeah, it'll be good. We'll take it back up again next fall. Next fall will be, it'll be the third part of the series. That's how you know it's that hook that kind of keeps people coming, hopefully. It's you just make it go on forever, the series that never ends. And so, but it's called Understanding the Culture, is what it is. And so what we'll do is we'll really look at that whole idea, especially if you've been with us for the last 2 years. It's going to take the worldviews, understanding the times. And then it'll take this one here, understanding the faith, the apologetics piece. And it really just puts them all together and it says, how do we live this out in our culture? How do we live this out in our culture? And so that'll be next year's. Like I said, they've got other classes that are starting after spring break, I guess. I encourage you to go seek those out. But thank you very much for being faithful and coming and for your encouraging words. And may God bless you. May He make His countenance shine upon you. May you go and be a blessing. Thank you very much.